John chapter 3 contains a verse that maybe is one of the most familiar verses, maybe it's the most famous verse, and not just maybe, but perhaps rightfully so that it is. And I'm not one to get up and say, oh, I've been preaching for 50 years. Well, I've not even been alive for 50 years. But I've never really thought about how long I've been preaching until I came to this passage, and the Lord just put this on my heart, and I thought, I have never preached from John chapter 3. Certainly I've referenced back to John 3:16. If you've never quoted John 3:16 in a sermon and you've been preaching for 12 years, then that I'm not going to say that's a problem, but that would certainly be something if you hadn't yet. But I've never preached from John chapter 3, and perhaps because, I'll be honest with you, it's kind of intimidating to preach from a familiar passage. Because they're like, we know that. You know, and if you just don't even really cover enough that everybody already knows, it's like, well, good, you know, we heard that. And perhaps it's because it's a little intimidating. I don't know that I've thought through it specifically. I certainly can't say that I've ever thought the Lord was leading there, but then I pushed away from it. Perhaps the Lord just never given the clear direction for that. But John chapter 3 holds some familiar verses of perhaps one of the most life-changing conversations that has been preserved through human history. A conversation that, frankly, that early on was a little bit back and forth, and then it turned pretty one-sided, but it turned one-sided in the appropriate way. The individual that needed to take the closing 12 verses took them, and we got a lot of good truth out of that. A little bit of confusion early on, but I appreciate the humility of the man that spoke to Christ in these verses. And I want to take a look at some of these verses today. I want to take a look at some of these verses that I hope are a challenge to you, a help to you. Don't just tune it out because, well, John 3, who doesn't know? For God so loved... Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. We already were there. Well, we were in a sense. But we'll get to that and see the lead up, the build up to those verses that certainly present some questions, and I hope we can find some answers and be challenged by these things today. Starting in verse number 1, we already read some verses later in the passage, but it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You've heard that before, perhaps, this man Nicodemus. What exactly does it mean, a ruler of the Jews? I'm not sure. And I thought at different times it would be interesting if we could look up the record books of the Jews. I don't know if that's a thing. And find out, like, surely, like, these people keep record. I mean, the Torah, the law, all these different things. Can we find something about this man Nicodemus there? And maybe even if we could, perhaps they would expunge him. Is that a word? I think it is. I've heard smarter people than me say it. From the record, so no, we don't want to know anything about Nicodemus. Don't give a record of him, perhaps because of some things that could transpire. But I don't know exactly. But a ruler of the Jews would seem to indicate at the very least that he had some authority. And you don't just get authority. They don't just hand off authority there in the area of Pharisees. In a sense, you could say certainly it needed to be earned. There had to be time invested. There had to be thought given. There had to be, I don't know all of the steps, and it looked at all the rigid process, but there was a lot that went into that. This wasn't just some Joe Smith off the street that just came in and like, oh, he's asking Jesus questions, which is not to say he's more important, and so his questions were more valid, but it does at least give us a sense of like, okay, this guy, like he's asking questions. Maybe it's fair that I could ask some questions. A ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. You know, a lot's been taken by that expression right there. In fact, maybe even as you hear that, like the very thought, oh, yep, he was hiding. He was trying to sneak around. In fact, interestingly enough, one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, John chapter 3, certainly verse number 16, I can't say that I have read other men's thoughts on a passage as much as I have this very familiar passage even to myself. Not in recent years. I've read volumes, but in terms of like studying for this and looking at this, I read more than I usually do, I'll be honest with you, and caught some varying opinions on different things. And not necessarily reading because I thought, what does this mean? Although there's certainly some confusing thoughts, but some things that I thought, oh no, that's what that means for sure. And perhaps that was confirmed, or perhaps it's interesting what you can read in your Bible and think, well, that seems, plain talk seems clearly understood. Like, surely that's exactly what that means. And all you read, then you read a bunch of smart guys that disagree on it. It's like, but everything you said, I've heard somebody say before, I learned a lot of things in Bible college I never read in the Bible. Well, that can happen at times. People can suggest some different thing, and all of a sudden that suggestion becomes a possibility, that probability becomes a probability, and that probability becomes, I don't know what starts with a P and is like certain, okay, it becomes a certainty. But literally, I mean, even in some reading, this came to Jesus by night, and it said, for fear of the Jews. Well, your Bible doesn't say that. I say that. My Bible doesn't say that, and I imagine you're probably looking at the same type of Bible. It doesn't say that. So he says he came to Jesus by night. You're saying he wasn't afraid? I don't know if he was afraid. He may have been. There's multiple possibilities for why he may have come to Jesus by night. Can we at least admit that? And also admit the fact the passage does not say why he came by night. It said he came to Jesus by night. Perhaps it was to protect Nicodemus from his peers finding out while he was still gathering facts for himself. That quite possibly could have been a reason that he came. Like, listen, I don't know everything about this Jesus guy, but I do know this, and we'll see this actually later on in this verse. He testifies to this. But in John chapter 2, the beginning of John chapter 2 is recorded the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. But then after that wedding at Cana, eventually at some point in time, not sure exactly how much time transpired, he made his way to Jerusalem, where I imagine Nicodemus resided. And it says there in the latter part of chapter 2, then said Jesus. Now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23 of chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he was performing more miracles there, and whether Nicodemus saw those things from afar and thought, I'm going to talk to this guy, or whether he heard about it, I'm sure there was probably a little buzz around the city. And Nicodemus comes by night. Why? Perhaps he was just trying to gather some more facts. Perhaps he thought it was interesting. Maybe he was always the guy that went and did that. Maybe he was the one that was important enough to go ask people things, but he was always the one sent out by the others to go do it. Perhaps he was just an individual that often questioned those things, or perhaps he was so rigid and stout in what he believed and never gave another thought to another man's words, but this Jesus was different. Maybe. Maybe it was just that the only time to meet Jesus alone was at night. Got famous pretty quick there. When you perform miracles, it's a lot going on there. Maybe Nicodemus, maybe in his pride, I need to ask these things myself. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe it was a measure of pride. Maybe it wasn't humility. I seem to think it was a measure of humility that he was willing to... I guess I can get that out front of my tie. I do that a lot, don't I? That might make it pick up a little better. Maybe it was for a measure of... I think it was a measure of humility that he came, but maybe it was pride. That, no, I want to ask these myself. I don't want anybody else to be around. I want them all to myself. Well, great, you got about less than 20 words out in this whole conversation. Okay, but he soaked in a lot. Maybe it was for fear. But is that so crazy? I was thinking recently, you know that fear is not... You say, yeah, it was for fear. Why? Because he didn't have faith in Christ yet. Is the opposite of faith fear? Is the opposite of being sure of something that is right being unsure if it's right? Is that the opposite? Or is the opposite of being sure that something is right that you are sure that something is wrong? I think fear is similar to doubt, in that the opposite of faith is disbelief. The opposite of being sure that something is right is not that you're unsure if it's right. The opposite is being sure, no, that's wrong. I'm not sure that it's right. I am certain that it's wrong. He said, where is Nicodemus? Well, it seems unlikely that he was certain that it was wrong. So we can hound him for his lack of faith, but perhaps his lack of faith puts him in a place of uncertainty, a place of doubt, which is a healthy place to be. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but it's not to say every time there's fear in your heart or uncertainty in your heart that it's from the devil. But God's given them not a spirit of fear, not to continue on in fear, but perhaps a measure of asking, boy, I don't know. I don't know about that. But do you sit in your doubt and allow yourself to move into certainty of the lack of truth? Or in your doubt, do you say, I'm going to search this out and find out if it is indeed true? I don't know what the reason was. Perhaps it was to prevent the people from seeing that the Pharisees sent a representative to talk to the man that was causing such a stir. You say, now why would you say that? Look what it says later on in verse 2. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. Who's the we? Once again, it doesn't exactly tell us. We may have been, well, me and all of the people that you perform miracles like. We know. He's just saying that because he's assuming they know. He hasn't talked to them, or has he talked to them? Or is it a we? Excuse me. Is it a we in the sense of, you know, we Pharisees have been talking, and we know you're from God. Because how else could you do these things? But tell us, what does this mean? Maybe Nicodemus was the messenger boy. I said the messenger. I don't know if that would be what it is. They sent him to get the message. Maybe that's what it was. I'm not trying to place it. That's not what I believed all my life. Okay, but what you believe probably isn't written in the scripture. It doesn't say he was afraid. That's why he came for cover of night.
But why did he come? At the very least, it was for questions. And I'll finish that thought there. I didn't finish that. Maybe they sent him to talk to the man that was causing such a stir, because he wouldn't want people to see that, because as that might have shown their approval of this man, or their consideration that some things might need to change, because what Jesus was preaching was a little different than what they were carrying out. And that wouldn't be good for them. Is the we the other Pharisees, or is it just the other people that had seen the miracles he performed recently? Finish that verse. It says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. What a statement. That's a strong statement there that he would make. And he goes on, Jesus answered. Finally, Jesus speaks up. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, when you start at verse 1, if you ended at verse 3, you kind of think, okay, like that didn't seem on the same trail of thought there. Like he's asking, just, you're a teacher son from God. He's like, you got to be born again. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school as well. Like it's helpful to know where somebody is before you're trying to be a help to them. You know, if I say, if I try to go up to somebody that's terminally ill and just say, and say I'm a rich man, I just give them lots of money. It's like, but there's not a cure for this. Your money's not going to help me. Find like giving me more money isn't you helping me. Or going to somebody that's very rich and saying, let me give you more money. You're ill. Like, I'm already rich. Like, you need to find out what is my need before you try to help me. So to go up to certain people, for instance, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes up to the woman on the well, and guess what he doesn't ask or say? You must be born again. He doesn't tell her that. Why? Well, because that dispensation had passed. No, it's just, like, because to her, it's like, okay, thank you. I'm just trying to get water. So what does he ask? What does he tell her? I can't remember what he tells her, actually. I can't remember what the first thing is. But he either asks her about living water or tells her about living water, one or the other. I could turn the page real quick and find out. But he references where she's at. And so for Nicodemus, had he said something about life and death? No, but he was thinking. He was a Pharisee. Jesus knew, if I tell this guy you must be born again, he's not going to say, okay, thank you, let me get my water. He's going to say, okay, what do you mean there? What does that mean? And guess what Nicodemus does? Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He must be born again. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, so he asked the logical question of the time, which might almost even sound like, in had it not been just the two of them, he might have been embarrassed to ask. Like, what are you talking about? Okay, but it's just the two of them. He's saying, like, how can that happen? Like, listen, just honestly, like, how can that be done? Can I enter in and be born again? Like, when I'm, like you got to explain this to me. It's interesting that as we look at Jesus' response here, it says, Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's on that phrase that we certainly get some interesting ideas from other people. Like, what did that mean? He must be born of water and of Spirit. I didn't even write all of them down, some of the different perspectives on that. And, you know, frankly, it's tough to know entirely. Some would take that idea of water and of the Spirit and try to give it some credence to the, see, Jesus was speaking of the need for baptism. Yes, he spoke of the need for baptism in order to be saved in John chapter 3 and then never spoke of that the rest of the book of John or in the book of Romans, which is usually the two books that people give to people that are trying to learn about what it takes to be saved, John and Romans. That's usually what they give. Like when they're printing books and like, let me pass these out, John and Romans, like which say little about baptism. And frankly, every time baptism is referenced, it's usually more connected with you dying to yourself, not gaining that life initially. That's the context of it most often. And that would seem a little odd for Jesus to tell Nicodemus that something is relative to baptism. That's what it takes to be born again, especially since Jesus had already been baptized by John the Baptist, which was not a baptism of salvation, because that's obviously not what Jesus needed when John the Baptist baptized. Well, then what's the connection of baptism? I'm not going to get into that right now. Except to say, if we just look at it, sometimes we just read it, we think, oh, truly, that's what it means. We look at others. Some people say, what did Jesus say there? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Ah, when Jesus spoke of the water here, he was talking about the Word. The washing of the water by the Word. Well, he never references the Word in the rest of the passage. I'm not saying that's not what it is, because the washing of the water of the Word, it is important that we would be cleansed, but we don't get cleansed and then get saved. It is our salvation that cleanses us. And then what's the Spirit connection? A lot of different ideas that we could take from that, but certainly it seems to be helpful to know that, because unless those two things happen, born of Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus asks the logical question to that. Well, Jesus says. Before Nicodemus even asks the question, we could just read what Jesus says to figure out what he meant by water and the Spirit. Verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nothing about baptism. Nothing about the washing of the water by the word. I'm not saying that those are completely wrong. I'm saying that's not what Jesus says. He's like, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, water and Spirit. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Say, what is that saying? Well, I think simply what Jesus is telling him is you can't be born again if you've never been born at all. That's deep, isn't it? I didn't get that out of the commentary. I said that. Okay, so you probably gathered that. But you can't be born again if you've not been born at all. Like you say, well, what do you say? It's just like that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like you can't be, no, Nicodemus, I'm not saying you have to enter again the second time and have a physical birth. You need to have a physical birth if you're going to have a spiritual birth. Because if you've never been born physically, like if there's never been physical life in you, like then there's not going to be a spiritual life. Like you have to exist physically in order to then make a decision spiritually. So that's getting a little deeper. Well, look at this conversation between them. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Like it's not it's a crazy concept there. You can't be born again if you haven't been born at all. You can't be born spiritually if not physically. You can't be born in a supernatural way if you have not been born in a natural way. Which is an interesting concept indeed. To be born again. Because Nicodemus was born a Jew. And by virtue of where he was born into, that seemed to have a little substance to it. Seemed to have a little clout. To this point, his physical birth alone seemed to set him apart as belonging to God's people. I'm a part of God's covenant people. My physical birth means something. You gotta be born again, buddy. That ain't enough. And his exemplary life as a Pharisee seemed to set him apart even from his own within those other Jews, and yet he needed to be born again. Yeah, you need to be born once, that's helpful, but not just born a Jew, you need to be born again. As it goes on, Jesus says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, which is an interesting answer, how can these things be? It's his last words that he said. This is the last question. But we see a measure of honesty and humility, which seems to, if he did come with pride at the beginning, then that pride's gone. I don't know that he did. That it seems to be gone by now. How can these things be? What are these things? Well, it seems to be challenging the very concept with which he's lived by. That his birth earned him some clout, that his actions earned him some clout, that carrying out the law, that carrying out all these traditions and different things, no, you must be born again by the Spirit. You say, well, okay, but that still doesn't give me an answer for what that is. And it didn't give Nicodemus the answer yet either. So thus Jesus steps in and just Nicodemus is hushed for the rest of the time. Well, why did Nicodemus ask that? Well, It was said by one, and I don't remember who said it. He said, there is a window of understanding that cannot be seen through except through the eye of faith. How can this make sense? Like, I don't understand. I could be born again physically. No, it's a spiritual. Okay, even that, though, I cannot fully. This is not an illogical argument or circumstance, but at the same time, I cannot fully logically grasp this. There's a measure of faith. You're not going to fully see through that. As it were, the window's difficult to see through without the eye of faith, yea, even impossible to see through. There will always be that glare. There will always be, as it were, that veil that hung over. Because it takes more than just the eye of humility and of love and of earnestness. It takes the eye of faith. We must step away from that, whether it was fear or whether it was doubt. Whatever that fear and doubt was placed in, we must step away from that into the eye of faith. So how does Jesus go on to explain that? Well, he gives Nicodemus some things that he did indeed understand to try to help move him from the known to the unknown. The front of the conversation is kind of shotgun, like, whoa, what's going on here? Okay, now you see that what I'm talking about is very different here. Things that, like, concepts that you've not yet considered at all. Let me give you some concepts that you do understand to an extent, but let me move you from these concepts that you do understand and circle them back to what I started with. So you understand what I'm saying when I said you must be born again. Jesus answered and said to him, art thou master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Faith would be necessary. And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I'm not going to sit a long time on that, but that seems to reference back to that first question that Nicodemus asked. No man can do the things that you do except God be with him. It's like Jesus kind of inserts, and by the way, relative to that one, like, no man can do these things from heaven unless he's been, like I'm from heaven. I am God. Like, that's why I have the ability to do these things. And as, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Boy, he's just diving into some just, okay, like, yeah, I know this Moses on the rod, like, didn't really make sense because a serpent wasn't exactly something that the Israelites embraced as a symbol, and especially since, you know, go all the way back to Hebrew history, you know, I don't know, Genesis 3, like, that wasn't something they loved, but Moses was instructed to do that, and if they would look on that serpent, they would be healed of their plight. It's a story of sin and people in great need. You say, what, the gospel? Oh, yeah, we'll get to that, though. No, I'm talking about the serpent in the wilderness. A story of sin and people in great need. It's a story of grace as someone interceded, that story being Moses, on behalf of the people, and God provided a remedy. It's a story of faith as those who looked were healed. The serpent, hey, it's a story of sin. Because of their sin, they were bitten by serpent. I'm not going to go back to that, the whole story, but basically the children of Israel in the wilderness, and because of their sin, God sent serpents to bite them. And as a provision for their need, God instructed Moses to place a serpent on a staff and on a pole and raise it up, and the people were instructed to look on that, and all that look on the serpent will be healed. Say, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, that's that window. Is that what it's like? But why would that be the eye of faith? Why would that do that? Certainly, as we see that the story of faith, as those that looked were healed. Perhaps you've wondered, or perhaps you know, when we see the song, look and live, my brother live. Well, what are we looking to? We're not looking to the serpent. In fact, interestingly enough, that serpent was eventually destroyed because they kept it in the temple that was eventually built. And people were looking to that. They kept looking to that serpent, which was a picture of Christ, which was to come. And now they're looking to it as if that serpent had the healing power. No, the people in the wilderness knew, I was instructed to do this. If I look in faith, trusting the one that told us to do this, I will be healed. Not because that serpent on the pole will heal me. But it would be different when the Son of Man was lifted up. And yet, similar. The kingdom, John Darby said, as thus come in the carpenter's son, could not be seen without a wholly new nature. It struck no chord of man's comprehension or Jew's expectation. That's not something I would write down, but I'll break it down a little bit. Just the reality that as Jesus Christ came, it didn't strike a chord, like an understanding of our comprehension or the Jews' expectation. It didn't make sense to us, I say us, it didn't make sense to many because they just didn't understand, like, what are we looking for in this Messiah? And the Messiah that came, Jesus Christ, did not meet the Jews' expectation. That's not what we were looking for. We're looking for one that would deliver us from the Romans, as literally the disciples that traveled with him for 3.5 years and then scattered when he was crucified on a cross and then saw him after he had risen again and right before he ascended back up. Okay, now that stuff's over. We didn't understand everything that's going on there. But hey, now that you're getting ready to, they didn't know he was about to leave, but now that you've been back, we've seen that you had victory over death. How long? Acts chapter 1. Until you deliver us from the Romans. God, no.
that's not what I'm here for. It was hard. It didn't quite meet their expectation. It took a while for it to sink in.
And that's what leads us to verse number 15, which is similar to verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, but enters John 3:16. So how do these questions and the situation at hand and a look back on Jewish Hebrew history and bring us to this point of need today, how does this all come together with Jesus Christ as the Messiah? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Perhaps you've had moments in life that you've looked to with great anticipation. And sometimes those moments that we look to with great anticipation, like when that moment comes, it's awesome. Like it's great. It's like, yeah, this is what I expected. Because it kind of plays out like you were expecting. Sometimes you look to those things and it doesn't play out as you're expecting. And it's kind of disappointing. But have you ever looked ahead to something and it actually played out kind of like you were expecting, or almost exactly like you were expecting, but like it didn't feel powerful? Like you're like, oh, like that's what I was expecting. I thought I would be pretty emotional. I thought it'd be pretty intense. I thought things would kind of slow down. I thought it would kind of be like kind of one of those like I'm looking back and it's kind of that slow motion. Like, oh yes, this is a powerful moment. Listen, Nicodemus wasn't looking ahead to this moment. He didn't know that it was coming. But I still wonder at that moment. When Jesus said that, like, was it a moment? And I'm not trying to get emotional or create, make this some emotional, touchy feely thing. But I'm just saying, was it like when he said those words, Nicodemus locked in, focused, listening, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he's looking at Nicodemus, telling him, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, Nicodemus, but that the world through him might be saved. Those are powerful words. Those are powerful words that a world that has a sin condition and people filled with great need to hear. That Nicodemus needed to hear. That God would send his Son. That there was a great need that needed provision, that man could not get to God on his own. So God had to go to man. And what did God going to man involve? Like, what did that look like? Even if they knew, like, God's, and I guess you could say they did, God's going to come. What's that going to look like? Didn't look like what they were expecting. Say, what did it look like? That got loud. You know, there's a bunch of songs that came to my mind when I thought about this. I thought of a song that that we sang a couple weeks back, and I'm literally thinking of it. Yeah, it is okay. A song I love to sing congregationally that's in our hymn book, I didn't know how familiar people were with it. So I sang it a few weeks back. How deep the Father's love for us. If that's not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent. You know, there's some expressions in that song that are heavy, that are powerful. The first verse, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. See, that's powerful. It is because it touches me. But it's powerful when you think of how it touched God. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away. As wounds which marred the chosen one brings many sons to glory. You say, Father turned his face away. What does that mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou art holier, and I can't remember the exact expression of the verse in the Old Testament, that thou canst not look upon sin. But God coming to man, here's what it looked like. Jesus took on sin. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us. He took on our sin. To be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, your sin account was full. You needed that to be empty. But guess what? If you empty your sin account, you got nothing. Great, pay off my debt. Ooh, it's gone. You've got no money. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like, it's not just that we sinned. Sin was bad. But then we come short of the glory. Like, there's too much in our sin account, and there's nothing in our righteousness account. But he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He said, listen, I've got full righteousness. You got full sin. Let me empty that sin out and give you my righteousness, and I'll take your sin on me. Because somebody's got to pay for it, and you obviously can't. You couldn't do it on your own. So take mine. Okay, that feels good. That touches me. But look how that touched God. There was another song we sing, His Robes for Mine. That's a powerful song. We might sing that at the end. 279, I think it is. I got to look because I'm... The chorus alone, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God, estranged from God. Like, what is that? God was separated from God. Why hast thou forsaken? Why was that? Why would that be? There's verses in here that are powerful. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. But why would the Father be pleased with the crushing of his Son, Jesus Christ? And in fact, the song that was sang, I asked him to sing that song. Consider him who bore a lonely cross. Hebrews chapter 12, that the concept of that is taken from. For consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners upon himself. Like, think about that. What he took on himself, Hebrews chapter 12 in verse number 3, but it's Hebrews chapter 12 in verse number 2 that tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy before Jesus, what was that? Oh, it was probably the cross. You think so? Because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. I don't, sometimes we get a little jittery when we're excited about something, but an excited anticipation usually doesn't stir that in us. He was troubled for what he was about to taste, that separation from God. So what was the joy that was set before him? How is it that thus the Father pleased, as it says, it pleased the Father to bruise him? Well, he was pleased. The joy before him was that separation between he and the Father would be no longer if he could get through that. Boy, he could be reunited with the Father. But why would that joy need to be before him? He had that union with the Father before this whole thing started. So if you wanted the union with the Father, if that was a joy he looked for, then don't go through it all. You already got that joy. He had that union. But there was a union that he did not have. And that was with us. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Like, that was why. You were on his heart. It was his heartbeat. I think of another song. Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves. That's the heartbeat of heaven.
Like when we enter into heaven's gates, we will all have the same song on our lips. We will all know, why are you here, Nicodemus? I was born again. How did that happen? You entered the second... No, that's not what I did. Jesus saves. It wasn't what I was expecting in the Messiah. But it was everything I needed. And that is the gospel. That we were in great need, and Jesus was the only one that could meet that need. You know, it's interesting. I wrote this down. Since the curse in the Garden of Eden, pain and travail had to precede physical birth. Like that was part of the curse. I'm a little hot here. Like it's popping a little. Maybe that's just me. Like physical pain had to precede physical birth. And because of the curse, pain and travail had to precede spiritual birth. And Jesus is the one that went through that pain and travail, that we might be born again, born of the Spirit. You say, okay, well, we're walking through the passage like that, and I just lost mine because I don't have it marked. But say, walking through the passage like that, okay, Jesus is saying a lot of stuff. So what did Nicodemus decide to do? Like, I'm interested in this. Well, frankly, the conversation ends when Jesus stops, or at least that's what's recorded last. And many people have assumed or dramatized different thoughts of what Nicodemus might have looked like, or what the days ahead might have seemed like for him. And I think they're probably valid thoughts, because he seems very genuine and sincere, but ultimately we do not know everything. We don't know everything. What happened to Nicodemus? There's another song we sing. We sang it today, actually. And what's interesting is I didn't pick this song because of that. I picked the song on Monday, and I didn't determine to preach from John 3 until later in the week. But the last song we sang is a song I like a lot. Lamb of Glory. It's only two verses. I don't think we've sang it yet in our new hymn book until today. And you know, not to stay on this song tangent, but this brings me back to this one that I like a lot. And even though I don't know that I entirely agree with the second verse, actually, we still sang it. Sometimes we skip verses. Believe it or not, there's a reason we skip verses sometimes. Sometimes we doctrinally or philosophically don't agree with it. That's not to say every verse we skip is because we don't like it. But the awkward verse situation a few weeks ago where I was saying, skip that, that's why. Like, it was doctrinal. Like, rescue the perishing. Not every verse is exactly what we believe is what's necessary for salvation. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempest. It feels a little Calvinistic. So we try to skip it. And I missed that. So it got a little confusing. Sometimes there's a reason we skip it. Sometimes it's just like, well, it's six verses long, okay? And I'm leading the song, so I won't fall asleep. But, you know, we got to skip ahead, keep the energy moving here. But this one we couldn't skip, even though I don't know that I entirely agree. I don't disagree with it doctrinally or philosophically. I just think my opinion might be a little different. But there's only two verses, so you couldn't skip it. Otherwise, you'd sing one verse, okay? But it says in the second verse of Lamb of Glory, on the cross, God loved the world. And I agree with that. While all the powers of hell were hurled. But the second line, and I don't know what I think, because obviously we don't know what they knew, but it says this, no one there, while he was on the cross, could understand. The one they saw was Christ the Lamb. No one? I don't know. But I got to think in some of their minds, some truth resonated. Whether Nicodemus had chosen to follow Christ up to that point or not, or perhaps if he was standing there on the day. Why do you think he was standing there, you might ask? Well, I would turn to John chapter 19. And see what happened after Christ died. John chapter 19, starting in verse number 38, says this. Says, and after this, well, what's this? The crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Maybe that's where we get it. He was afraid. But Nicodemus wasn't, I don't know.
Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I think he was probably standing near the cross. Maybe he was still standing there acting like he was still official Pharisee and just looking on this as like some serious things just went down with the Pharisees, getting Jesus on that cross. Or maybe he had already just said it's all wrong. I don't know. At the point of the cross. But when it was all said and done, he was there with Joseph. Seeming to indicate something clicked. That all the questions he asked, good questions, came to light. Which is interesting. Because if you look back at John chapter 3, that's kind of how it ends. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the commandment, verse 19, don't miss this. And this is the commandment, that light is come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, quite literally and spiritually. But he eventually found the light. I imagine as you traveled to church today, there was plenty of light out there. But there's no excuse to leave in the dark. Unless you love the darkness rather than light. Jesus saves.